Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour, live from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We would like to welcome everyone in the sanctuary and those who's joining us wherever you are from across the globe. Welcome and happy Sabbath. We have two song requests we receive. The first one comes from Lainey in California, USA. Lainey requested hymn number 625, and the title is Higher Ground. We will sing all stanza. I invite everyone to sing with us, and those joining online, you can sing with us as well.
I'm pressing on the upward way.
Song, Higher Ground. Plant my feet on a higher ground. Thank you for sending that song, Lainey. If you have a favorite hymn you'd like to share with us, please visit the church website at saccentral.org and click on the menu button and then navigate to CSH Song Requests and tell us a little bit more about yourself, where you're coming from, the song request number, and we will be singing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. We'll turn to the second request. This one comes from Daniel Sagua from California. Daniel requested hymn number 272, Give Me the Bible. Let's sing all together, all stanza.
Jesus spoke.
Beautiful song. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us another opportunity to enter the Holy Sabbath day. As we going to having a closer walk with you, Lord, in Bible study, we pray and we invite your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and minds, so that when we open the scriptures, we will find you and we'll be getting closer to you while waiting for your second coming, Lord. We pray for our pastor who is leading us into the green pastures. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Fred Dana, and we're talking about lesson number 10, Satan's Final Deceptions. I hope you have a good study. God bless you.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, and to those who are watching in any other online connection or any other channel. We want to welcome you to Central Study Hour as well, and we are glad you're here and you've joined us. We're studying, as Bona said, we're studying Lesson 10, Satan's Final Deceptions, and we're in the quarterly, three cosmic messages. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, please call us 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202322, C202322, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave an address. Now let's take a look at the memory text. The memory text are the words of Jesus. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Why do you think this was chosen as the memory text? Well, the only sure way to unmask Satan's deceptions is through the word of God. And matter of fact, this memory text and that thought right there is the most important point in this entire lesson. So it's a fantastic choice for a memory text. The narrative starts out with an interesting scenario. A gorgeous September morning in Chicago. The sun has risen over Lake Michigan and is glistening on the waters. Commuters are battling traffic jams. Children are on their way to school. And then suddenly the news hits an emergency story that struck fear everywhere. People were becoming sick and within hours dying in Chicago. And it turned out that those people that died had taken Tylenol that morning. And it seemed that, you know, people were wondering, well, how could Tylenol do that? Tylenol is good for you. Well, when they tested it, they found that the capsules were laced with potassium cyanide. Some deranged individual had tampered with the medication, and to this very day, they've never found out who did that. And fortunately, they didn't tamper with as many capsules as people initially feared. I don't remember how many actually died from it. The number wasn't big, but every death is tragic. So then our author says, as we have seen, Revelation warns us that the inhabitants of the earth will drink a deadly potion called the wine of Babylon. There are false doctrines and teachings that in the end will lead only to death, just as sure as those laced Tylenol capsules. But praise God, he has provided an antidote. All right, and what is the antidote? It's the protection against this spiritual poison called the three angels' messages. The Bible itself is the antidote, but the three angels' messages are specifically for this. So it says, in this week's lesson, we will continue looking not only at Babylon's deceptions, but also at Jesus' plan to save us from them and the death that they would otherwise bring. Amen. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. The way that seems right in man's eyes. So in the context of the last days, Jesus gave a powerful warning. Mark 13:22 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." I started to say Matthew because Matthew 24:24 says the same thing. So the question is, who are the elect? Well, then the author quotes Matthew 24:31, where Jesus said, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So the elect are the ones who ultimately will be saved. But the warning was the false Christ and false signs and wonders would be so dangerous they could just about deceive the very elect. Now, the author says, well, this is a little scary, isn't it? When the deception of the last days will be so great that even the faithful ones will be in danger of being deceived. All right, now it says, read Revelation 12:9. Let's go to Revelation 12:9 real quick. Pretty straightforward question comes with this one, because the question is, who is deceived by Satan? So let's look at Revelation 12:9. It says, "So the great serpent was cast out, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." All right, so who is deceived? The whole world. Now, how do we understand these words? Does that mean every single solitary person? Because when you say the whole world, without any qualifier, it sounds like everybody, right? But it doesn't mean every single individual. And the reason why we know is because Revelation 12:17 says there is a remnant who keep the commandments of God. And Revelation 14:12 says the end time saints keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So that even though the whole world is deceived, there are individuals that are not. So this concept of the whole world, the wording shows how widespread and how powerful Satan's deceptions really are or will be. Now, the author wants us to go to Proverbs 14:12. This happens to be a verse I memorized years ago. It says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So the question is, what powerful warning is presented here? If you go by what seems right to you, that is, trusting what seems right to our human emotions, our human senses, and our human reasoning, if you trust that, it will result in being lost forever. It's pretty serious. Now, I never go to Proverbs 14:12 without going to the verse in the Bible that is the antidote for that, and that is Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." But if you trust self, it cannot turn out good. All right? Now, the author points out in the narrative, people are often told to follow their own conscience in order to determine for themselves what is right or wrong, good or evil, and then live accordingly. People don't usually say, "trust your own conscience" today. They usually use different expressions that mean about the same thing. Anyone think of one? What does your heart say? Follow your heart. It basically saying, go with your gut. Go with your instincts. Go with what you think is right. Now, it's true our hearts matter, okay? But we cannot trust our own conscience even. Why? Well, as the author says here, but the scripture says that we are all sinners, all corrupted. And then he has a reference to Jeremiah 17:9 that says that our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. So our conscience by itself is not a good enough guide. The conscience has to be tested by what? That's right. It says, so scripture says we can't trust our hearts. So we have to, we can't trust our own sentiments because it's guaranteed, it says, sooner or later to get it wrong and even to do wrong. And that's why the memory verse is so important here. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So our conscience, even a good one, still has to be tested by the word of God. It's still the word of God is the bottom line. praise God if you have a good conscience that's in harmony with the Word of God. But the Word of God is still the test. Okay? All right? So the author points out that a lot of evil has been perpetrated through the ages by people utterly convinced of the rightness of their cause. That is, they followed the way that seems right to them. All right, now, interesting. It says, instead, we must immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and from His Word, as we surrender to the Holy Spirit, learn truth from error, right from wrong, good from evil. And, you know, I already referred to the memory text, but I think of this other verse, Isaiah 8:20, that allow unto the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. It's not true. All right? So then the author says, left to our own devices, or even to our own senses, we can become easy prey to Satan's deceptions. Is that the truth? Yeah. Now, if we've been raised by good parents and if we study the Bible, our conscience is very helpful. And we can praise God that our conscience works well. But you still have to test the conscience by the Word of God. All right? All right, now, in the box at the bottom says, think through examples of people who have acted based on what they themselves believe was right or even what they believe was God's will, but have done evil things. What kind of people come to your mind? They thought they were doing God's will. I couldn't help but think of Annas and Caiaphas and the Pharisees. I mean, they thought executing Jesus, they were doing God's will. Now, I know that they had to have really struggled with that because in Desire of Ages, Ellen White says the Holy Spirit kept convicting them they were wrong. But they kept pushing it aside and convincing themselves they were right. You can talk yourself into being right when you're dead wrong. I mean, I did that as a kid. Slid into second base. My brother tagged me out, but it was so close, I figured nobody knew. And I fought for it for all I was worth. And by the end, I was convinced I was safe. I mean, you believe what you want to believe. That's just the way the human psyche is. And in the end, people do believe what they want to believe. And our only safety is not to trust ourselves. Say, God, what is the truth? Show me here in the Word. All right, so the question here is, oh, and I also thought, you know, of another person. Fortunately, he turned around, but Paul, when he was Saul, he thought he was doing God's work when he was trying to stamp out the early Christians. And fortunately, he had a conversion experience, and he stopped being a persecutor and became a promoter of the gospel. But so what can we learn from these tragic events? The bottom line is we cannot trust ourselves. Now, does that mean we walk around with no confidence? No. Our confidence must be in God's word and in God's work in our lives. Confidence is in Him. All right, let's go to Monday. The old lie of immortality. What was it exactly? The old lie of immortality goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You will not surely die. That's what the serpent told Eve, right? Now, we have some verses here we've got to go to in Revelation. Revelation 16, 13 and 14. And then we'll go to Revelation 18. And the question is, I'm going to ask the question before we look at them. It says, what allusions to spiritualism do you find in these verses? All right, so when we read these verses, we're looking for allusions to spiritualism. All right, so Revelation 16, 13 says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. And what are they? Next verse says, for they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Wow. Unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Spirits of demons working miracles. That's a direct statement of spiritualism. Let's go to chapter 18 now. Revelation 18, verse 2 says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And then it includes verse 23, Revelation 18, 23, referring to Babylon, the last line says, for by your sorcery all nations were deceived. So Babylon is the dwelling place of demons, and by sorcery the nations were deceived. All these expressions indicate demonic activity. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? It's blatant, as a matter of fact. It's not even subtle. All right, so, and then the author says, we have been warned that of the two great deceptions of the last days, one will be the immortality of the soul. That came from the Great Controversy, page 588. All right. And it's actually pretty easy to see today. If you watch television without much discretion, it's all over the place. But it says, even in the Christian world, the idea of the soul being immortal is all but staple Christian doctrine. Many Christians believe that at death, the saved go soaring off to heaven and the lost descend into hell. That's what most people believe. And it's just not what's taught in the Bible. The last line of that paragraph says, this kind of thing is taught all the time from pulpits, in classrooms, and especially at funerals. People get it all the time, and they just assume it's true. All right, now, we have four Bible passages to look at here. And I'm going to look at the first question. Well, there's two questions in one question here. We're going to deal with the first part, and two of the verses answer it. What clear instruction did God give his people about life after death? Okay. Probably some of you already have Ecclesiastes 9:5 come into your mind, right? Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, the last verse that's given there I want to go to next, Revelation 14:3. This verse says that he heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. So, all right, if you died, follower of Jesus, you're blessed from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So the answer to the question, what clear instruction did God give his people about life after death? Well, we saw in Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead are really dead. They no longer know anything. And then we saw in Revelation 14:13 that they just rest from their labors. It's not the end of everything. They're just, it's like a rest. All right. Now, we could go through 20 more Bible verses to establish that. But those two will suffice for now. Now, the second question is, okay, if people are just dead in the grave and they're just resting, where do we find our hope? And I'm going to read Job 19, 25 to 27. This is Job speaking, the earliest book written in the Bible, and he already understood this. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What's he referring there when he says, my Redeemer will stand in the latter day upon the earth? What's he referring to? Yeah, he's referring to the end of time, right? And he says, and though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. All right, so when he says, though the skin worms destroy this body, he'll, even though I get eaten by those, you know, maggots, and I'm all decomposed, I know that they will come. Well, I will be in my flesh, and I will see God. And then he says, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. So Job is basically saying here is, though dead and decomposed, he believed he would live again and see Jesus return. All right, and then the last verse, and this is probably the most well-known on this topic, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. All right, so that's Christ coming down, second coming, and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, a resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, so the question, where do we find hope? Well, we have hope in the second coming and the resurrection from the dead and meeting the Lord in the air and being forever with the Lord. Yeah, so that's just a real quick summary of the whole doctrine of what happens when you die and its connection to the second coming. Because, you know, if you're dealing with Satan's last day deceptions that you don't die, your soul goes on or it goes to heaven, well, that's completely different than this. The Bible teaches you rest in the grave until you're called by the voice of Jesus. All right, one of the pillars of the Babylonian deception is a false understanding of death, which centered in the idea of the immortality of the soul and prepares the way for the deceptive influence of spiritualism. All right, so now we're looking at the fact that going all the way back to ancient times, this idea that you don't die, that some soul or spirit lives on, has always been there because actually that was Satan's first lie, you won't die. And so he has perpetrated it through every ancient civilization. And then the author says, if you believe that the dead in some form live on and might even be able to communicate with us, then what protection do you have from any of the myriad deceptions that Satan has? See, and this is the point. The devil didn't come up with this idea just to have fun. It's a foundation for many other deceptions so that you turn away from Jesus. Okay? And then the next question here is that if someone who you thought was your dead mother or child or someone else beloved was suddenly to appear and talk to you, how easy would it be to be fooled by your senses? This has happened in the past. This happens now. And certainly as we near the very final days, it'll happen again and even more so. Now, the teacher's comments included another Bible verse. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10 says, under the guise of spiritualism, Satan will work, says here, with lying wonders and all deceivableness. One of his final deceptions will be the impersonation of the dead by his evil angels. Now, Ellen White, he points out in the comments, gives us a chilling picture of what is coming upon those who have accepted the error of the immortality of the soul. The doctrine, this is a quote, the doctrine of man's consciousness and death, especially the belief that spirits of the dead return to minister to the living, has prepared the way for modern spiritualism. And then she says this, it's a question. If the dead are admitted to the presence of God and holy angels and privileged with knowledge for far exceeding what they before possess, why should they not return to the earth to enlighten and instruct the living? He, Satan, has power to bring before men the appearance of their departed loved ones. Get this. The counterfeit is perfect. The familiar look, even the facial expression, fits the person you knew. The words, the tone, are reproduced with marvelous distinctness. Many are comforted with the assurance that their loved ones are enjoying the bliss of heaven, and without suspicion of danger, they give ear to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So, you know, if you're like me, I grew up in this church, and I knew the truth on this subject since I was a child. Okay? Does that mean I'm safe? Well, it should mean I have an advantage to be safe, right? But what about us now? So Mark Finley wrote the comments as well as the lesson. But he says, lest we pride ourselves on our knowledge of Bible truth and believe we are in no immediate danger from such blatant deceptions, think again. Now he's going to introduce the idea of modern spiritualism. This is going to be interesting. He says, modern spiritualism extends far beyond the impersonation of our loved ones by evil angels. It goes way beyond that. And then he says this, Bible-believing Adventists are, for the most part, not going to be tricked by Beelzebub appearing at the foot of their bed at night as dear old Uncle Barney back from the grave with new light on the Sabbath. The Adventists know better. He says, spiritualism in its modern incarnation finds its expression in a more subtle, though devastating attack on Bible truth. And when I share what it is, you will realize that the modern, more subtle forms of spiritualism are the prevailing sentiment in our culture right now. Okay, he's going to explain. Let me ask this. What is the more subtle deceptions of spiritualism? What is, well, it has to do with the devil's purpose in spiritualism. What is that purpose? You see, the whole object when he told Eve she wouldn't die was to get her to do what? Disobey God. Okay? And the whole point of impersonating dead with messages from heaven is to win confidence in the people that they can trust what's being said here so that other deceptions can come, namely, to violate the commandments of God and disobey. I mean, after all, you know, if somebody it comes and makes an appearance from the dead and they were not a good person, but they're talking about the joys of heaven, right there it's already a message. You don't really have to be good. God loves you. So, but here's the bottom line in the purpose of spiritualism. It's to get people to put their own thinking, their own emotions, and their own opinions over God's word and his law. Now, does that sound pretty familiar? Yeah. Yeah. And so Mark Finley explains it kind of like this. He says, one of its tenets, reaching all the way back to the Garden of Eden itself, is a serpent's fatal lie that humans shall be as gods. Remember, the devil said, if you eat this fruit, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. It's an exaltation of self that's at the core of it. All right? So he basically said, humans will be as gods even when they transgress God's law. Then he says, we see this pernicious tenet repackaged by postmodernism and marketed with seductive appeal in the teaching, do as you will. Do as thou wilt. In fact, one of the founding philosophers of the Saint Church of Satan, that was the tenet of the Church of Satan. Do as thou wilt. Do as thou wilt permeates most rock music, especially the rock music of the 70s, because it was a new idea then more than so now. Now it's everywhere. It's not just rock music. So do as you will is a refutation of an attack on the law of God itself. You don't need God's law. You're a law unto yourself. That's modern spiritualism. And it has permeated the church, all denominations, including our own. I have a friend who refers to it as experience-driven theology, where people interpret the Bible according to their own experience instead of just accept the Bible as it says. And they can do it without even realizing they're doing it. You just read your own experience into it, and what have you done? You've made your experience the standard of interpretation. That is modern spiritualism. All right, so it says, this dangerous sophistry subordinates the changeless and absolute sovereignty of God's law to the caprice of human authority and whims of culture. Subject to human authority, the law of God is thus made to have no force nor be binding upon humanity. The devastating result is that God's authority and word are undermined and disregarded to a large extent, as it is in our modern culture. So the bottom line? The bottom line is Satan doesn't care how he deceives us with the lying wonders of spiritualism, whether it be through a blatant attack through new light from dead relatives, or through a more subtle assault on the inspiration and authority of God's word. It's all the same to him. So we must put on the whole armor of God, praying for discernment to detect the most subtle deceptions of our unsleeping foe. So the bottom line is, don't be satisfied that you wouldn't be tricked by someone, an evil angel impersonating the dead. If you wouldn't be tricked by that, devil's not going to waste his time trying to trick you on that. He's going to get you through these more subtle things where you end up putting more confidence in your own opinion, your own emotions, and your own thinking, and you interpret the word of God according to your own self as the standard. It's a subtle way of being your own God, which is the whole goal of the spiritualism. Okay, so let's see, where did I leave off? Oh, yeah, so the last sentence of the narrative on Monday says, our only protection is to stand firmly rooted in what the Bible teaches and to cling to the biblical teaching about death as a sleep until the second coming of Jesus, right? So then it says, what examples of modern spiritualism exist in your culture today? Our culture today does not believe in absolute truth. You know, the Bible is not absolute truth. I determine what's truth for me. That's our modern culture. I am judge of what's right or wrong for me. And this comes in so many forms, it's unbelievable. So why is a firm adherence to the Word of God our only protection? Because only the Bible reveals truth with 100% accuracy. It's the only thing you can trust. The Bible and the author. All right, let's go to Tuesdays on Babylon, the center of sun worship. Babylon, the center of sun worship. All right, the chief god of the Babylonians was Bel-Marduk. He was the sun god of justice, light, truth, and kingly authority. Now, the Encyclopedia Britannica actually has a description on sun worship and worship of Bel-Marduk. And it says this, in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the sun is the bestower of light and life to the totality of the cosmos. This is explaining Babylonian belief, of course. With this unblinking, all-seeing eye, he is the stern guarantor of justice. With the almost universal connection of light and enlightenment or illumination, then it says this, the sun is a source of wisdom. Those qualities, sovereignty, power of beneficence, justice, and wisdom are central to any elite religious group, and it is within these contexts that a highly developed solar ideology is found. Kings rule by the power of the sun and claim descent from the sun. Solar deities, gods personifying the sun, are sovereign and all-seeing. The sun is often a prime attribute of or is identified with the supreme deity. All right, so in Egypt, the supreme god was Ra, the god of the sun. And Babylon was Bel-Marduk, god of the sun. Every ancient culture had their own name for the god of the sun, and he was always the supreme god no matter which culture you're looking at. So what day do you think was the focus of that? The day of the sun, right? All right, so let's continue with Tuesday. Sun worship was prominent in Egypt, Assyria, Persia, and certainly Babylon. And it says, in the book, The Worship of Nature, James Frazer said this, in ancient Babylonia, the sun was worshipped from immemorial antiquity. As far back as archaeologists can find, worship of the sun existed. So, but the question is, why worship the sun? I mean, we wouldn't worship the sun. Well, you got to understand, we have scientific knowledge that tells us different things about the sun than they had. All right? So they didn't have a scientific explanation for things, but they knew there was no life without the sun. Plants won't grow. Everything falls apart if there's no sun, right? Everything will freeze. And so no life without the sun. If you don't worship the creator of life, other forces of life in nature get credited like they have their own power. Okay? In fact, Romans 1:25, Paul refers to, let me just read it, this fits so well right here. Romans 1:25, talking about those who turned away from God, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. All right? So then the author, the last sentence in the first paragraph says, it may seem surprising, but at times, Babylonian sun worship influenced the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. And they give us two references, so we got to look these up. These are very important. Ezekiel 18, verse 16. 8:16. And something didn't sound right. Thanks for correcting that. Ezekiel 8. Verse 16. By the way, this is when Daniel is a captive in Babylon. Jerusalem is still standing. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't destroyed it yet. And this shows what the people in Jerusalem were like. Okay, verse 16, Ezekiel 8:16. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men. Now, they're in God's temple. That's good, right? It says, but their backs were toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So the Jews worshiped, did, got involved in sun worship. Now it says to go to 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. And we're looking at verse 5. It says, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah. This is Josiah's reforms, I think. And in the places around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to all the hosts of heaven. And then you go to verse 11. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. These horses were dedicated to the sun god. And the last line says, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So these kings were dedicating the horses and chariots to the sun god, thinking that would make them more powerful in battle. And then, of course, they were worshiping the sun outright at the temple, with their backs to the temple. So rather than worshiping the creator of the sun, they worship the sun instead. All right, and then the author says in Revelation 17, John described a time when the principles of Babylon, including sun worship, would enter the Christian church during an age of compromise. That is, they would drink of the harlot's wine of Babylon. Again, going back to teacher's comments, because, you know, he's dealing with the fact that how did, after Jesus had been there and they were, all the Jews were good Sabbath keepers, at least outwardly, and the ones who were converted to become Christians, they were definitely true Sabbath keepers, not in a legalistic sense. So how did the Sabbath get lost in the Christian world? Well, in the teacher's comment, it says, in the early centuries, a compromise occurred in the Roman church to accommodate the surrounding pagan culture, to disassociate from the Jews and to evangelize the heathen. Church and state leaders united to honor Sunday, first as a civil rest day and then as an official day of worship. And during the Middle Ages, this church-state religio-political alliance substituted human traditions for the Word of God. All right, let's see, where did I leave off? Oh, yeah. Now we're back in the middle of Tuesday's page. It says, the casual conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great joy in the Roman Empire. Constantine had a strong affinity for sun worship. So it's funny, Constantine was drawn to Christianity and was showing favor to Christianity at the same time as he was a sun worshiper. And then he passed the first Sunday law in AD 321, said, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and the people residing in the cities rest, and let all the workshops be closed. By the way, they could still work out in the country. So it wasn't, you know, a real good understanding of rest, but and it wasn't enforced on everybody, but it was the first time a law was passed with that in mind, and it wasn't a Christian law. It was a law for sun worship. All right, and the last paragraph says, it was in succeeding decades that emperors and popes continued through the state decrees and church councils to establish Sunday as a singular day of worship, which it remains today as well for the majority of Christians. It says, what a powerful example of the hard truth that just because the majority of people believe in something or practice it doesn't make it right. Now it says, look around at how prevalent Sunday worship is in the Christian churches. What should this fact teach us about how pervasive Satan's deceptions are? Again, as with the state of the dead, what is our only safeguard? It's Scripture, right? Scripture alone. All right, now let's go to Wednesday. Now, I just need to say something here because, you know, we are exposing Satan's final deceptions and openly talking about how many Christians today don't know the truth. That doesn't mean that they're condemned, because if they honestly don't know and they still have a relationship with Jesus, They can still have an experience with God and be on the road to salvation, but it does mean that a moment of testing truth will come to them and to show what's really there in their hearts, if they will go forward when the truth is revealed in a nice way. I think when we reveal the truth in an unkind way, it's our fault, not theirs. All right, so God can work with them a lot better than we seem to be able to. You know, because he knows who are his. All right, so Wednesday, a call to faithfulness. All right, the message of the second angel in Revelation 14 is Babylon has fallen, has fallen. In Revelation 17, the woman identified as spiritual Babylon, dressed in purple and scarlet, rides upon a scarlet-colored beast, passes around her wine cup, and gets the world drunk with her errors. Church and state unite, falsehood prevails, demons work their miracles to deceive, the world catapults into its final conflict. And then the author says, at the same time, the people of God are maligned and ridiculed, oppressed and persecuted. But in Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit, they are steadfast in their commitment. All the powers of hell and the forces of evil cannot break their loyalty to Christ. They are secure in him. He is their refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, there's a quote that was in the teacher's comments that I want to share with you here. Because, you know, you could just read that and say, yeah, we're all going to be faithful and true and go right on through. And sometimes we don't realize that the majority of our fellow members will fall away. Prophecy says that. And that means it's going to be an awfully trying time, even if you stay faithful. Because you are going to know people that are turning their back and being fooled. All right, and so this quote kind of is in that context. Listen to it carefully. This is an Ellen White comment from the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 911. It says, Satan will work his miracles to deceive. He will set up his power as supreme. The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. And let me ask you something. If you were the only one faithful in your church, would it appear to you the church fell? How about if it was 20 of you out of 500, would it appear that it fell? It would appear that way, right? So it says the church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out. The church are the faithful, no matter how small they are. All right, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. This is a terrible ordeal. Can you imagine? This is a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless, it must take place. None but those who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony will be found with the loyal and true. Pretty powerful. Okay, on Wednesday's page, continuing, God is calling an end-time people back to faithfulness to his word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. I love this next sentence. The truth of God's word, not human opinion or tradition, is the North Star to guide us in this critical hour of Earth's history. And now the author brings us to this remarkable statement from Dr. Edward Hiscock, who wrote the book Standard Manual for the Baptist Churches. So he was like the authority on Baptist doctrine. He wrote the Standard Manual, but this was back in 1893. And at that year, he addressed a group of hundreds of Baptist ministers, and he shocked them as he explained how Sunday came into the Christian church. And here's the quote. He said, what a pity it is, referring to Sunday, that it comes branded with the mark of paganism and christened with the name of the sun god and then adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestantism. You think that caused a stir in that meeting? I would have loved to have been there and watched looks on faces. All right, now it says read Ezekiel 20, 1 through 20. We're going to just do some highlights here, but they're really important. So let's go to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20. And again, this is a passage. It's Ezekiel meeting with some of the elders of the Jews, and they're in captivity. And of course, they're wondering why God hasn't answered their prayers and stuff like that. And Ezekiel's trying to say, because you do what you want, you pray for him to bless what you want, but you're not doing what he wants. All right, so, and then he gives some background. Let's start with verse 8. He's talking to these elders of the Jews. It says, but they rebelled, referring to while they were in Egypt, back at the beginning. They rebelled against me, would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. This tells you why they went into slavery. When they were in their sojourn in Egypt, they began to worship the idols of the Egyptians. They lost God's protection. And then the last part of verse 9 says, I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. This is God speaking, verse 11. I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Now keep in mind that Jesus' day, when he came, they had gone to the opposite extreme on the Sabbath. But throughout Israel's history, when they were worshiping idols, they turned away from the Sabbath, and they did it over and over again. And then they learned their lesson by having to go into the exile. When they came back, they decided to protect the Sabbath at all costs, and they made the Sabbath almost like their God, and they became very legalistic. But throughout their history, they were Sabbath breakers. They defiled the Sabbath. And that's what Ezekiel is sharing here. Then we go down to verse 18, and then he says, God said, I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So the question here with this reading is, what is the gist of Ezekiel's message here, and how does the Sabbath fit into this call to faithfulness? All right, Israel's affinity for other gods, idols, were factors in their rebellion against God's statutes, judgments, including the Sabbath. God includes Sabbath observance for his people and says it's a sign of loyalty, a sign of connection between himself, God, and his people. All right, last paragraph, Ezekiel 20, is an earnest appeal for Israel to forsake pagan practices and worship the Creator instead of false gods, in this case, the idols of Egypt. In the message of the three angels, God is making a similar appeal for us to worship the Creator, for Babylon has fallen, and two, as we know, the Sabbath and faithfulness to it will play a big role in final events. All right, so what lessons can we take away for ourselves from what has been written in Ezekiel 20? Well, do we need to guard against compromise on our Sabbath observance? Yeah. All right, let's go to Thursday. All right, speaking of the wine of Babylon, we have a quote here from Ellen White. It says, what is that wine? She says plainly, her false doctrines. She has given the world a false Sabbath instead of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment and has repeated the falsehood that Satan first told to Eve in Eden, the natural immortality of the soul. All right, and then the author says, these erroneous teachings have deceived millions. As a result, God is giving his people, still entrenched in error, a final last day appeal because God loves them. And that's what we have in Revelation 18, 4 and 5. And it says, what is God's appeal to the multitude still in fallen religious organizations? What is it? Come out of her, my people. And then he says this, and this is, as we have already seen, but worth repeating, many of God's people are in religious organizations that have compromised biblical teachings. They do not understand the truths of Scripture. God's loving appeal is straightforward. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. All right, so here's the thing. God in his kindness, his last message is to go to people of all these different denominations to come out of Babylon and receive the last day truth so they'll be protected from these deceptions. But will they all come? I think they're going to come by the hundreds of thousands. Yeah, maybe even millions. I'm an optimist. Oh, yeah. Yeah, because the Jews, since they're Sabbath, well, the ones that are Sabbath keepers are going to be faced with the same test we are. Yeah. And so there's a lot of people who will see the light, but it still comes down to each person making a decision. And many, the majority, will resist. And so the great test is still coming. But to sum up the lesson, Great Controversy 588 says, through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome and trampling on the rights of conscience. So my last thought is, may we be faithful and practice living in God's grace every day, learning to trust him more day by day. Amen. All right, so that closes our lesson. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202322. And specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address. Thank you so much for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you.